Chapter 15. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way now for about 3 years through Romans, beginning to draw to the end of that letter. Romans 15 this morning. Consider this. Some Christians are together and they're chatting. Just a nice little chat. When suddenly the conversation shifts between them. And the conversation shifts because your name comes up in the conversation. And as honestly as they know how to, they begin describing you. What do they say? How do they describe you? They say that you are full of something. What is it? When we come to Romans chapter 15, verse 14, the Apostle Paul begins to close his letter to the Romans. And here's what he says to them from Romans chapter 15, 14 through the end of the chapter. He says, first of all, here's what I know about you, Roman Christians, in 15, 14. Here's what I know about you. In 15, 15 through 21, he says, and here's why I wrote to you, Roman Christians. And he gives them two reasons. He says, I wrote to you to remind you of the great truths of the gospel. Lord willing, next week we'll come back and consider some of the great divine reminders. But he said also, I wrote to you because I've been preaching this great gospel all over Eurasia. And I've wanted to come to you many times, but I've just not been able to. I've been hindered, but I've been preaching the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to the part of Western or Eastern Europe. And I hope to come to you, but I've been hindered, so I wrote to you. Also, next week, Lord willing, we'll think about not only some of God's divine reminders, but some of God's divine hindrances. But there's a third thing Paul says. Here's what I know about you. Here's why I wrote to you. And he says, and here's what I hope happens in the near future. I hope to come to you in the near future after I've taken my gift to Jerusalem on my way to Spain. I hope to stop off and have some time with you Roman Christians. But first of all, here in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 14, Paul said to these Roman Christians, here's what I know about you. And he mentions three things. And here's where he tells them what he knows they're full of. 15, 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced of you that you yourselves are full of goodness and that you are filled with all knowledge and that you are able also to admonish one another. What an awesome testimony of God's grace in those Roman Christians. And what an awesome testimony of God's work by his Holy Spirit in them that Paul could say these three things about them. First, he says, I know this about you. I know that you are full of goodness. Now, for sure, there's a little apostolic hyperbole going on there. These believers weren't perfect. Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, that in us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. But now he's commending these Roman Christians, saying, here's what one thing I know about you. I know that you are full of goodness. It was a clear indication that the God of heaven, by his grace and by his Spirit, was actively at work in the believers in this first century church. When Paul says, I know that you are full of goodness, it means I know that God is working you by his Spirit, that you are full of Christian virtue, that you are full of Christ-likeness, that you are full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that you are full of beneficence and kindness and mercy. And brothers and sisters, this morning, you and I are not and you and I will not be perfect on this side of heaven. But beloved, by God's grace and by God's working in us by His Spirit, hear me, you and I should be growing in goodness. You and I, by God's grace, and you and I, by God's work, by His Spirit in our lives, should be growing in Christ-likeness. In fact, you and I, by God's grace, should be more Christ-like today than we were on this day 1 year ago. The question is, are we? Are you? Am I? You and I, by God's grace and by God's work, by His Spirit in our lives, should be more Christ-like on this day 1 year from now than we are today. The question is, will we be? Will you be? Will I be? Because God, where He is active at work by His Spirit in our lives, I want to ask you some questions. Do you see? Do you sense a trajectory of God being at work in your life so that you see and you sense a trajectory of change and growth in your personal Christian life and maturity? Because you absolutely should sense that. Do you sense and see a trajectory of change and growth in your personal pursuit of holiness because God being at work in your life by His Spirit? Oh, we should. Do you see, do you sense, because of God's work in your life by His Spirit, a trajectory? We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a trajectory, a motion, a movement of change and growth in your personal, practical, Christian commitment. Oh, we should. Let me ask you. Is your Bible in your life an opened book that you love and that you read from, like daily bread? A book that instructs you practically and really in your life. A book that challenges you and guides you, because it is really and truly a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Or, and would you please be honest with your soul, is your Bible a more or less closed book? Or maybe it's a book you talk about. Maybe it's a book you can talk about. Maybe it's a book that you remember that used to be a living, open source of grace and truth to you, but now not so much. Too busy. Too many things. So much work. So many assignments. So many tests. So many things to do, people to see, places to go, fun to have. Time for everything. But your Bible. How about your personal, practical commitment to prayer and personal devotions, in which you regularly breathe, you personally regularly breathe the sweet, rarefied air of heaven, and in which you personally are seeking to cultivate a growing, real relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm asking, is that a reality or more or less a rarity? or more or less a spiritual theory. I theoretically have a quiet time. What about your practical commitment to Christ Church and your service and your ministry in Christ Church? Remember, Paul told us way back in Romans chapter 12, know what your gifts are. Don't think more highly of yourself. Think rightly about yourself. Know how God has gifted you, and be sure that you're using that within the context of the body of Christ. See, surely in a Christian, in a healthy, growing Christian, where God is at work in that Christian by his Spirit and by his Word, the trajectory of that Christian would not be away from the church. Surely the trajectory of that Christian would be towards the church and for the church and in the church and serving Christ Church. How about the blessed Holy Spirit? Jesus promised he was going to give his Holy Spirit to us and that his Holy Spirit would indwell us. And Jesus told us that the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit of God would produce in the people of God, his fruit would be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. I know that you are full of goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, and yet, beloved, we know that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not a given. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is not an automatic in the believer's life, and no good fruit is ever automatic. All good fruit is always the result of care and cultivation and time of the fruit. And thank you, Chuck, for reading that passage this morning where we saw that Paul said, look, it's just like this. Walk in the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the implication being don't walk in the Spirit and you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we read what that sounds like. And then Paul gave to us this law in chapter 6 of Galatians. He gave to us this law of spiritual harvest where he said, sow to the Spirit. It's the law of the harvest. Sow to the Spirit. Cast seeds to the Spirit. Water to the Spirit. Cultivate to the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit and you will reap life. You're going to reap the fruit of the Spirit if you sow to the Spirit. But he gave us another alternative, didn't he? He said, sow to the flesh. Cultivate the flesh. Water the flesh. Feed the flesh. And you're going to get corruption. This law of spiritual harvest. In that wonderful chapter of John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says that we're a Christian, and he says every Christian, by the way, we're a Christian is like a branch that's abiding in the vine, vitally connected to the vine, where the vine is giving fruit to that branch. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you can absolutely count on the presence, the production, and the progression of fruit. That the Lord Jesus Christ gave us that progression in John chapter 15. He said, where a branch is abiding in the life-giving source of the vine, you can expect fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Do you remember that progression that's there in John 15? Let me read it to you. In John 15, 2, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, every branch, every Christian that's abiding in me, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, my Father prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And then Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're in me and I in him. He bears much fruit. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So Jesus gives this guarantee of the presence, the production, and the progression of fruit in the healthy, growing Christian where God is at work in that Christian, where that Christian is abiding in Christ. He says, every one of those branches will bear fruit. And every one of those branches, my Father will prune that those branches will bear more fruit. And then my Father will be glorified as you bear much fruit for my glory. No, like these first century Roman Christians, we cannot claim perfection, not even close to it. But brothers and sisters, because of God being at work by his grace and us by his Spirit, like these first century Roman Christians, please hear me, you and I should be growing in goodness. Are you? Are we? Am I? Second thing that Paul said he knew about these Christians in Rome is he said, I know that you are filled with all knowledge. These Roman believers had received spiritual instruction. They had ingested and they had digested and appropriated doctrine. They had progressed from the elementary teaching of the gospel. They had moved on from the milk of the word to the solid meat of the word. They were maturing. And no doubt they were at different levels of maturity. One would expect that in a growing, healthy, vibrant church. One would expect that there would be solidly mature saints who really were full of all knowledge. And one would expect some brand new converts who knew very little, but they were experiencing a trajectory of growth and change in their knowledge. And then one would expect in this healthy church a large swath of believers in between who are also growing in their knowledge. But what one would not expect in a healthy, growing church, what one would not expect would be a group of Christians who were just stuck in what they knew, or worse, stagnant in what they knew. A general characteristic of these believers, according to Paul, is that they were growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. There's an interesting passage there in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to flash this particular slide on the board, but before I read this passage, I want to set the context here. There in 2 Peter, Peter makes a very noteworthy connection. He says that the spiritually untaught are the spiritually unstable. That's the connection he makes. The spiritually untaught are spiritually unstable, and they twist the truth to their destruction. And that's where Peter writes these next two verses. So he's made the connection. The spiritually untaught are the spiritually unstable. And then he says to these believers that he's writing to, you therefore, beloved, knowing this, the fact that you know that the spiritually untaught or the spiritually unstable, knowing this beforehand, take care, be on your guard, that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Remedy. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just, there's a real movement in this passage. Let me try to demonstrate it to you. There are the untaught who are the unstable. Peter says, be careful that you don't go in that direction and lose your own stability. Don't be carried away by their instability and lose your own stability. But the movement is not hang on for all your worth and don't be moved from your stability. No, the movement of the passage is don't be carried that way, but also don't get stuck in your knowledge. Don't get stagnant in your knowledge, but rather grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There simply is no premium on Christians being ignorant, on Christians not actively, intentionally growing in their knowledge. And Paul could say to these Roman believers, I know that you are full of knowledge. I have a rather lengthy quote from Charles Spurgeon about that passage in 1 Peter. Spurgeon says these words, grow in grace, not in one grace only, but in all grace. Grow in that root grace of faith. Believe the promises more firmly than you ever have done. Let faith increase in fullness and constancy and simplicity. Grow also in love. Ask God that your love may become extended, more intense, more practical, influence every thought, word, and deed. Grow likewise in humility. Seek to lie very low and know more of your own nothingness. And as you grow downward in humility, seek also to grow upward, having nearer approaches to God in prayer and more intimate fellowship with Jesus. May God the Holy Spirit enable you to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He who grows not in the knowledge of Jesus refuses to be blessed. To know him is life eternal. And to advance in the knowledge of him is to increase in happiness. Do not rest content without an increasing knowledge of Jesus. Seek to know more of him in his divine nature, in his human relationship, in his finished work, in his death, in his resurrection, in his present glorious intercession, and in his future royal advent. Live close to the cross and search the mystery of his wounds. An increase of love to Jesus and a more perfect apprehension of his love is one of the best tests of growth in grace. See, here's something that's worrisome. If we are not sensing and we are not seeing a trajectory of growth in our knowledge and our love of Christ, I mean, that's a worrisome thing, because think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is a treasure trove of goodness. He's a treasure trove of grace. He's a treasure trove of love. And surely we cannot say, surely we have never, surely we will never exhaust the treasure trove of the knowledge of Christ. And like these first century Roman Christians, we should be growing in knowledge. Knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, there's one other thing that I know about you Christians. I know also that you are able to admonish one another. Just another indication of their corporate maturity and their corporate knowledge, that they were able, had the capacity to admonish one another. This is also, and we've been saying this for a couple of weeks. What Paul says here in this last part of Romans 15:14, I know also that you're able to admonish one another, is the absolutely, absolutely perfect scriptural balance to what he's just unpacked to them. He just spent from chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13, a chapter and a half, saying to them, when it comes to those things indifferent, truly, warmly, genuinely accept one another. Stop holding your brother in contempt. Stop judging your brother. Accept one another in these things that are indifferent. But here's the other side of the coin. The perfect balance to that. There are things that are not indifferent. There are things that are essential. There are things the Word of God does clearly articulate. there are things that are vital to the gospel. There are things that no matter what you do or I do about them are sin. They're not indifferent. The holy law of God, the holy word of God, the holy will of God. On things indifferent, accept one another. When necessary, on those things that are not indifferent, that are essential, and a brother or a sister in Christ is out of line, admonish one another. It's a word that means to correct, to warn, to instruct. It's nutheteo. That famous weird word that J. Adams applied to counseling. This was the verse that he used in that first landmark book that he wrote, Competent to Counsel. He was quoting Romans 15, 14. And I know also, brethren, that you are competent to counsel. Nutheteo, compound word that means to put or to place in the mind, to put or place truth in the mind. And Paul said, I know and I'm convinced that you brothers are able, you're competent to do that. Now, strap on your seat belts and strap on your safety helmets. And don't pull out your torches just yet. The Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Scriptures of God, the holy apostles of God are not enough for you to live well the Christian life. Did he just say the Holy Spirit's not enough? Did he just say the Word of God is not enough? Did he just say the apostles of Christ are not enough? Heresy! Heresy! Take him out! Tie him up to the stake! Get the torches! Burn him! Hold on. Of course the Holy Spirit is enough. Of course the Holy Scriptures are enough. Of course the Holy Apostles are enough. If Jesus had not ordained the vital ministry of the body of Christ. We've said it once, we'll say it again. God keeps his people by his means, by the means of his word, by the means of his spirit. But beloved, if we learn anything from the 30-something, 40-something one another's in the New Testament, we have to say, yes, God keeps his people by means. And one of the means by which God keeps his people is his people. So 30-something times, he says things like, pray for one another, accept one another, exhort one another, admonish one another, correct one another with the Holy Scriptures, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, God keeps his people. One of the means that God has ordained by which to keep his people is his people in the body of Christ. And so let's consider for a few moments, dropping back to a study from a long time ago, but for a few moments, this idea of cultivating a climate, an atmosphere, right? A healthy, salutary atmosphere. Cultivating a climate of accountability, of admonition of one another in the local church. Let's ask this question. Why do we need to cultivate this culture of accountability? Why do we need to cultivate this place where we can admonish one another when it's needful? Several reasons. We'll go through these quickly. We need to cultivate this kind of climate in the church because of what Paul Tripp called our ongoing condition of intrappability. Our ongoing condition of intrappability from Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you which are spiritual, thank God for spiritual people in the body of Christ. If any of you get caught in a trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The idea here is not that any Christian necessarily intends to fall into a trap of temptation and sin, but occasionally as Christians, we do fall into traps of temptations and sins. And we need spiritual people in the body of Christ that will come alongside of us and say, brother, you're trapped. Smells like a trap, looks like a trap, you're trapped. And right now, God's using me as one of the spiritual ones in the body of Christ to get you out of this trap. That's why we need to cultivate a climate of accountability. We also need to cultivate this climate because there are fleshly lusts that wage war against our souls, are there not? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and as strangers to abstain from fleshly lust that war, they war against your soul. And isn't it true that sometimes because of remaining sin, you and I don't abstain from fleshly lust that wage against our souls? And we need someone to come alongside and to admonish us and to correct us and to warn us and instruct us and to fight alongside with us. We need to cultivate this climate of accountability because there is a relentless enemy seeking whom he can devour. We saw Thursday night in the men's meeting, I made this observation that Brooks referred to the enemy as being malicious. I said, we have this relentless, malicious enemy, Satan, the devil, who is seeking those that he would devour, eat up, eat alive, destroy you and me. And isn't it true that because of remaining sin, you and I are not always sober in spirit, are we? Sometimes we're distracted. Sometimes we're wrong thinking. Sometimes we're not alert. And we can be easy prey for the enemy. He's seeking someone to devour. And at times, we need someone to come along beside us and help us so we don't just get completely gobbled up by this enemy. I do, and you do. We need to cultivate this kind of climate because of the daily possibility of the deceitfulness of sin in our lives. Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day. It's a daily thing. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every single day we need to be able to admonish those who need admonishment. Every single day we need our husbands and our wives and our brothers and our sisters and our parents and to our children and even our children to our parents where it's appropriate, admonishing us, helping us along day after day because of the possibility of the deceitfulness of sin hardening our hearts. Finally, to quote Paul Tripp of why we need to cultivate a climate of accountability. Because too often we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, which is exactly what Paul warned us not to do when he started this section in Romans 12 on his general exhortations, where he said to these Christians, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Tripp says, if you think you're wise, you don't seek out the wisdom of others. If you think you are mature, you don't hunger for the protection of others. If you see yourself as a person of mature faith, you don't seek the courage-giving encouragement of others. If you don't see your sin, you won't see the value of those who can counsel and warn you. If you think you're up to whatever temptation will be thrown at you, you don't ask for others' eyes to watch out for you and other hearts to pray on your behalf. So critical that we cultivate a climate of being able to admonish one another. What does that mean? What is this idea of biblical accountability? Because sometimes this concept of admonishing one another can carry some negative connotations with it. It can conjure up thoughts of people being intrusive. It can conjure up thoughts of people being nosy, of people getting in our business. So let's take just a couple of minutes to define accountability by what it's not. It's not this. It's not Christians walking around and snooping around like private detectives in each other's lives trying to find something wrong. It's not Christians trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit in everybody's life. You and I can convict no one. You and I can change no one. You and I can save no one. That's the work of our Redeemer. But as our Redeemer, He is deemed to use us as instruments in His hands as He continues to save, as He continues to sanctify us. He uses us in others' lives to do that work. It's not Christians pointing out what's wrong, declaring what's right in a self-righteous kind of way, dusting off your hands. I did that admonition. I gave Him a piece of my mind. We don't need your mind. We need the Word of God. Accountability requires a willingness to roll up our sleeves and to get alongside people as they fight the war of sin. And it's willing to have people roll up their sleeves and get beside us as we fight the war of sin. So what is it? It's preventative love in action. Preventative love in action. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened. This climate of accountability that we cultivate, it's just preventative love in action. It's corrective love in action. If your brother sins, go to him. Show him his fault. Show that fault to him. It's corrective love in action. Or these verses, Colossians 3:13. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Or the verse that we saw in 15:14 of Romans. I know that you are able. I know that you are competent to admonish one another, to counsel one another, to correct one another, to instruct one another. And so it's corrective love in action. Just a couple of detours here. How to appropriately admonish a person. Verses we saw in Matthew 18, go to that person privately. Go to that person tentatively. Go with questions, not accusations. Go to that person humbly. Remember our Lord said, so you're going to go and deal with a speck in your brother's eye and you have a beam in your own eye? And there's some practical suggestions for receiving an admonition. Here they are. Brother or sister comes with you as Scripture tells them to do, to admonish you. Be approachable. Listen attentively. Thank the person for his care and concern. In a non-defensive way, discuss the matter. Receive the truth of what's said. Don't confuse the matter by introducing an area that you think is wrong in the person admonishing you. Well, what about you? What about brother so-and-so? Why are you coming to me about this? What about them? Don't blame shift. And if the admonition is correct, be grateful. Confess it. Repent it. Or repent and appreciate the person. Don't resent that person. And going back to what biblical accountability is, it's restorative love in action. We already saw this. You, which are spiritual, restore such a one. Bring them back to a place of usefulness. And finally, biblical accountability is redemptive in action. This one another accountability is a gracious gift of God's love. It's a you and I establishing a culture and a climate in our church, which is a reflection of the ongoing saving and rescuing work of our Redeemer. It's a blessed continuation of our Redeemer's work in our lives, through which we preach to one another the gospel of an ever-present, ever-redeeming, ever-rescuing Savior. This is Jesus' call to us. Full of all goodness as God is at work in us, growing in the fullness of knowledge through God's Word, coming to be and willing to be able to be instruments in the hands of our Redeemer with the gospel of that ongoing rescuing work of one another by admonishing one another when it's needful and necessary. When that person comes to you, you can say, I'm glad to know you cared enough and loved me enough to come. And I'm glad enough my Redeemer cared enough and loved me enough to take you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, you tell us in your word that you're an ever-present Savior. And we believe that from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. We believe that you're an ever-present Savior. And when we read verses in Holy Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that instruct us to admonish one another and to correct one another and to love one another, it warms our heart to know that you're an ever-present Savior through the means of your people, to your people. Lord, oh Lord, please be at work in us by your grace and by your Spirit, that if our church, or if we individually were to be brought up in a conversation and people were describing us and saying that we were full of something, would you please be at work in us, oh Lord, that they would say those people are full of goodness and they are filled with knowledge and they are able to admonish one another. Hear my cry, O God. We'll be dismissed for